Thank you very much, Don. And pleasure to be with you this morning. Good to see all the familiar faces again. One day it will be when we never will be separated from each other and will be in glory forever and ever, time without end. I'd like to just mention a few things about the Bear Lake Bible Chapel before I get started, as we have appreciated your prayers and concern for us and the Lord's work there. I'm thankful for the school and for the continued blessing that has been to the work. We presently have 15 children, and we are planning on over 20, close to possibly 30 children for the next school year. And we thank the Lord for that growth and interest in the community and for the families that have been visiting the chapel as a result. We have specific prayer for our building program, as plans have been drawn up now for the construction of our main building out front, and we have applied to the county for the permission to put up a building. We just ask that you would pray with us as we look to the Lord's leading for that. I'd like to ask a question as we begin our study this morning of God's Word. Did man create God? If I was to ask you to prove to me that God is real, could you do that? I would say that you could not, and I cannot. That we cannot prove that God is here. Sigmund Freud, in my studies in psychology, wrote a book entitled The Future of an Illusion. And I believe it's because of the basis of his belief that psychology has become what it is today. But he wrote that man desperately needs security, that man has deep-seated needs and fears and has little control over his circumstances, and so man invents God to meet the needs that he feels. He says, God is not real, he's imaginary, and we have made him up. Well, many people have swallowed this lie from Satan, hook, line, and sinker. And they say that only those people that have that kind of a need will believe in God. The problem with that point of view is that they fail to face reality with it. What does man actually do? When man manufactures a God, what kind of a God does he manufacture? Well, if you look at many other nations in the world, you would see an Indian woman from the land of India throwing a baby into the Ganges River. Why would she do that? Because you see, the God that she manufactured had to be appeased. Was that God a comfort and a help to her? Was that God meeting her needs? I dare say not. In fact, if man had his way, man would say that there is no God. And that is what has happened today. Man says there is no God. They promote the theory that God is dead. And if they say there's a God, man will deny the existence of God by their very lives. Man naturally denies the idea of God. We read in Titus, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him. This is the norm. Man denies God. Man does not manufacture a God. He denies him. And that's what the Scriptures teach us. We see it with Adam and Eve, and we see it throughout the history of the world, that when man sins, he seeks to deny the existence of God. Freud was wrong. The Bible is right. Man did not invent God. God invented man. And we know that because we have needs, that God is there and that He can fulfill those needs. You see, reason can point something out to us. It cannot prove God's existence, but logic can clearly show that there is more reason to believe in God than there is not to believe in God. Logic and reason just simply points out that there's more reason to believe there's a God than not to believe there's a God. The Bible does not seek to prove God's existence. It just states that God is there. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible assumes it. And we have believed it. For only those who believe that God is and that He is the rewarder of them that seek Him, to them gives He everlasting life. To them He gives eternal life. And we have made a decision in our lives to believe that God is. But we haven't stopped there. How is it that we who believe in God know that our belief is genuine? How do you know that you have truly believed in God? There's many different signs, and I'm going to approach one of them this morning. It would be easy to say that this is one sign that must be in every believer's life. If it is not there, we dare say that you truly have not believed in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ. We can say that dogmatically, because scriptures teach it. And I trust that before this evening is through that you will agree with me on that. Let's turn first of all to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we're going to read just a couple of verses. In this portion, Paul is speaking on the topic of tongues. And the use of tongues in the local church. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Begin reading at verse 23. Take it verse by verse. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? Now, Paul's making a point. The point is that if someone new comes into your congregation and he sees everybody speaking in tongues, will he not say those people are out of their minds? They're crazy. What's wrong with those people? I didn't say that. Paul said that. Then verse 23. Verse 24. But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is judged by all. Now here's the contrast. If someone is speaking sense so that you can understand what is being said, will not God's Spirit use that to convict that person's heart? But you see, if they come in and they can make no sense of what's happening, God cannot convict that heart. It has to make sense to the person. Now verse 25, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so, notice the reaction, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. When a person truly believes on Jesus Christ, what happens to him? He falls on his face and he worships God. What happened when you trusted Jesus Christ? Did not your heart overflow with joy and thankfulness? And that's what happens, you see, when a person truly believes in God, he worships God. That's why God saved that person. You see, God did not only save that person to relieve him of his sin. Now, that was, you might say, minor in God's point. The reason he wanted to relieve that person of his sin was so that he would have a people that would truly worship him. That's why we were created. Turn with me to another portion in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. A verse that speaks volumes. Philippians 3, verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul's making a contrast between the Jews and the Christians. And he's saying that the Israelites, they had their sign to show that they were a Jew. It was the sign of circumcision. It was a fleshly sign. And Paul says, we do not have that sign, but we do have a sign. We do have a circumcision of the Spirit. What is it? That we are people who worship God. What is the sign that tells us that we are true believers in God? It is that we worship God in spirit. Do you worship God? Do you see in your life at all times when there is true worship coming out of your soul to the Almighty God? The Scriptures call for it. Eternity calls for worship. The angels call for worship. Our Lord Jesus Christ commanded it. Are you a true worshiper of God? What is worship? We've seen now that the mark of a Christian is that he worships God. So our next point is, what is worship? What does Scripture mean when it uses that term? We have to understand this because this is the core of our Christian life. This is the reason we are a Christian. The words that are used in the Greek mean simply to kiss toward, to kiss the hand. It means to give honor, to pay homage, to bow down, to acknowledge God for who He is. Giving worth to God, as has been well stated before times. It includes the concept of giving something to God, giving Him His worth. You see, one who lives a selfish, carnal life cannot give acceptable worship to God because it demands that of giving oneself to God. To bow down, to kiss the hand. It requires subjection. It requires putting God in His rightful place. One of the reasons, or one of the descriptions that Paul gives towards those who do not believe in God. In Romans 1, we read that they do not acknowledge God for who He is. And worship involves acknowledging God in our lives as to who He is. We find throughout Scripture the importance of this concept. And we're going to take a few minutes to review some portions just in our minds. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He was on the earth, said there was one great commandment. It was something that God was desirous of having in our lives above all else. There was nothing more important than this. It was the first commandment. Mark chapter 12, we read about this great commandment. Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 29, we read, Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now verse 30 of Mark 12, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. You want to know what the priorities of our life should be? Then listen to Jesus Christ. The greatest commandment is that we acknowledge God in worship, that we love Him with all that we are and all that we have. There's nothing in God's mind that is more important than this. In Exodus chapter 20, we read of the great Ten Commandments. What was the first commandment? But that which regulated true worship to God. There shall be no false idols before me, he says. The very first commandment was that of a call and a regulation concerning worship. You can continue in the Old Testament, and you can see other examples of the priority God places upon worship. You can look at the tabernacle. It was a small building, but it was a building designed for one thing only, and that was worship. All the tents, the camp of Israel was around that tabernacle. The tabernacle was centered in the middle of that camp. And if you were to walk in that building, you would not see rows of pews like you see here. There were no seats, because the people did not come there to be taught. They did not come there to be preached to. They did not come there to have entertainment. They didn't have a ball diamond or corner of a court. That wasn't why that was there. It was there for one reason, and that was to bring acceptable worship to God. It was to show the people how they could approach God and acknowledge Him as to who He was. And well stated that there are 243 verses to describe the tabernacle. And there are only 31 verses describing God's creation. God overwhelmingly was concerned as to how we can approach Him correctly in worship to Him. You can see it also in the ages of the men that were involved in the service. For instance, the priests, who were those who were responsible for offering the worship of God from the Israelites. These priests had at least been 30 years of age, as we find in the book of Numbers. 30 years of age to be a priest. Then there were the Levites. These Levites were responsible for the service of the tabernacle. They had to be at least 25 years of age. And then there were the soldiers, the warriors, the young men that served in the army of Israel. These young men had to be at least 20 years of age to defend the Israelites from their enemies. You see, worship was associated with maturity. The priests had to at least be 30 years. The Levites, those that did the service, had to at least be 25, and the warriors 20. God says, worship demands maturity. We see other pictures of worship. The burnt offering was one, as the Israelites came bringing their offerings. It was always the first offering on the list of offerings, as you read in Leviticus. That was the first one mentioned. God placed a priority on the burnt offering. It was a unique offering. It was an offering that was to be completely consumed to God, whereas the other offerings were to be eaten partly by the offerers and by the priest. Everything was burnt. No part was shared. It was an illustration of true worship to God, that of giving yourself with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind, completely consumed to God. Whenever the offerings are mentioned in the Old Testament, you always, as far as a list of them, you always find the burnt offering mentioned first. Turn with me to the book of Exodus chapter 30. We have an aroma with us this morning, so we have to look more carefully at this one. Exodus chapter 30. As you came in the building today, I'm sure you smelt the food and your mouth started watering. I couldn't help but smell it myself. I don't know, if you sit closer to the front, you can smell more of it. But it's a tremendous odor, especially as your stomach gets hungrier and hungrier. When you smelled that food, what did you think of? Well, you thought of eating. It was natural. Well, God had an order that went along with worship. Exodus chapter 30. Read in verse 34, and the Lord said to Moses, and then he says, take these sweet spices, and he lists them off for him. Verse 35, you shall make an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And he began to give the recipe as to how he was to make this particular incense. In verse 37, but as for the incense which you shall make, you shall not make any for yourselves. According to its composition, it shall be to you holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it, to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. A particular incense. This incense symbolized worship, for as the odor arose in the congregation, it symbolized worship arising to heaven. And the whole congregation could smell the sweet incense, and it all reminded them of worship. But God says, be careful. If you like that odor and you really enjoy it, and you decide to use some on your person, you can be killed for that. Because you see, no man can take from God that which he has designed for himself. And God has designed us to be worshipers of him. And no man dare take that away from him. And this is pictured for us in the incense. And there's many other illustrations, such as Isaiah and his vision, and the cherubims with their six wings, four of them covered their bodies, their persons, while two of them did service to God. Four of their wings were used to show reverence and awe for God, and only two wings were used in their service of God. God expects worship and reverence from his creation, and we are no exception. It's an interesting thought in Hebrews chapter 11. I'll just read a couple of verses there that also picture for us in the New Testament, but the picture is from the Old Testament, the importance God has on worship. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have the great chapter of faith. And as the writer, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, draws pictures in the Old Testament to illustrate faith, the first example that is brought forth is that of verse 4, Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. What do you know about Abel? The only thing we know about Abel is that he offered a better sacrifice than Cain. The first murder of Scripture was committed over the act of worship to God. And the first example that God illustrates, that of faith, is the example of proper worship, Abel. Then you look at verse 5, and the next example uses of Enoch. What do we know about Enoch? Only that he walked with God. In fact, he walked so much with God that one day he walked, as it's well stated, from earth to heaven. And he was translated into God's presence. Oh, the walk with God, walking by faith. And then you have the third priority mentioned in verse 7. The next example is that of Noah. And what do we know about Noah? But that he built an ark. He did service for God. For 120 years he built that ark. And God was pleased by his act of faith. But I do not believe it was by accident that God first chose the illustration of worship. Worshipping by faith is the greatest illustration of faith. Worship with Abel. Then the walk of faith by Enoch. And then thirdly, service for God by faith. God is very concerned about our worship. Tozer called worship the missing jewel in the church of today. We have been shown through Scripture over and over again that God is deeply concerned about this. That we have been saved to express to him our worship. A newspaper account was written concerning a tragic incident. There was a christening party a new baby in the home, in a wealthy Boston suburb. The parents of this beautiful child had opened their home and invited all their friends to celebrate with them this new arrival, all their relatives. And they all had come, and they were all so enjoying the occasion together, till finally one of them asked, "Mother, let's see your new baby. We're all so anxious to see the child." And right away the mother had a stricken look on her face, and she quickly ran from the room, and she went to the room where all the guests had put their coats. The baby, you see, had been placed on that bed and had fallen asleep there. And the guests had kept coming in and kept piling their coats on that bed. And by the time the mother found the child, the baby had been smothered to death. I believe that is exactly the condition that the universal body of Christ, the church, is in today. We are smothering the most important thing that God wants from us. Worship. He wants our hearts to respond to His goodness to us. Oh, He desires that. Oh, how He yearns for that. We read in the Gospel of John that the Father seeketh such to worship Him, them that worship Him in spirit and in truth. That is the Father's occupation today. That's His business. That's what He's doing. He's looking in the church for those who would truly worship Him with their hearts. The church in general today has too many Marthas, too few Marys. You see, Mary chose the better part. There's nothing wrong with what Martha was doing, except she wasn't doing the best thing. And oh, God yearns for worship from our hearts. A distinguished explorer was making a trek in the Amazon jungle. The natives were carrying his gear, and he was a very impatient man. He was always hurrying these natives along. They weren't used to such a pace. He was very anxious to get to his goal as he sought to explore the jungle. And on the third day, as they got up and got ready to go, all the natives just sat down on the ground right beside their luggage. They would not get up. No matter how hard this man tried to persuade them, they would not arise. Finally, this man says, "Why do you do this to me?" One of the natives spoke up and says, "Sir, we are just resting until our souls catch up with us." I believe that's what God desires for us today, to rest in Him, to express our soul's desire to God. See, the Israelites had that same problem that we do today. God told them to do certain things. He told them about the offering. And finally, God had to say to these people, "I do not desire burnt offerings." And the people sat back and they looked. "You do not desire burnt offerings? You told us to do this." You know, I would say the same thing, but I would change the words. God does not desire the Lord's Supper. Say, "But wait a minute. He told us to do that. What does He desire?" "I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings," He said to Hosea. They had gotten so caught up with the picture, they had forgotten the reality. Why did God say, through Jesus Christ, "This do in remembrance of me"? Why? Why did He want us to break that bread and drink that cup so we would become more holy? So that we would live in obedience? Why did He tell us to do that? Because you cannot remember Him without worshiping Him. Impossible. And that's why at this assembly, at this chapel, there's time given to that act. We do not just pass the bread and drink the cup and then go into the next service. We sit quietly, we let our souls catch up with our bodies, and we reflect on the goodness of God. And what happens? God is pleased. He sees a body giving to Him the worship He so longs for. May this be so. Not only as a body of believers, but individually in our lives, that we might be reminded constantly that we have been saved to worship Him. Father, as we still our hearts before You, as we have reflected upon the truths of Thy Word, may we never forget this. May You so impress again upon our hearts the need to be people who are worshipers of You, that give their lives totally to You with all our hearts, with all our strength. We acknowledge our weakness, Father. We acknowledge the sin. But we have believed. And You have forgiven us because we have just believed. And so we take another step. And we adore You. And we worship You with thankful hearts. Knowing that we want to give You the glory You deserve. That we might acknowledge You as God in our lives. Help us in this. May we be determined. May we have our own convictions. Regardless of what Christianity does, regardless of what others do, that we may be true worshipers of Jesus Christ. We pray this and thank Thee in Jesus' name.